John chapter 21. Lord, as we sang in one of those last couple songs, that you are holy. And you are so set apart from anything else, anyone else. And so we want to just lift up you, lift up your name. We recognize, Lord, how holy you are and how holy we're not. And Lord, but we desire to be like you, to be more like you. We want to be all the more conformed into your image even today. And so we pray, Lord, as we study together and as we read your word, of a story that happened a couple thousand years ago, but you still desire to take it and mold it into our life today. And so, Lord, these things that Peter is learning in this lesson, may we learn, may we take and work into our lives, continue to make us pliable, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, our Israel trip was just an incredible thing. Here's what's most incredible to me about a trip to Israel. We literally covered from the top of Israel to the bottom. This is the Sea of Galilee behind me, if I changed it. And then from, as we're down in Eilat, which is right down on the Red Sea, we went into Jordan, and we did from the bottom all the way to the top of Jordan, then we flew out of Jordan. What takes place then, I don't care where you close the Bible and open up to, you were there. Wherever you're reading from, the Bible goes not only from black and white to color, but it goes full on HD. I'm guaranteeing you this, okay? It is just incredible. All of a sudden, everything just lights up, and we were there. We stood on that hill. We're right there in that valley where David slew Goliath, and on that specific hill right there, as it's described in the Bible, were the Philistines, and in that hill over there is where Israel was, and they met down in the middle, and for 40 days, the giant stood right here in this dry riverbed. It's just phenomenal, as it really makes the Bible come to life. So start putting some money away and come with us in a couple of years. We're going to take in John chapter 21, almost done. We'll be finishing up the book next Sunday. And so we're going to take verses 1 through 14 today and then 15 to the end of the chapter next week. Just this last week, I was getting on from Rancho California Road. I was getting on the 15 freeway, so northbound. And as I was getting on, this lady was on the side of the freeway. And it was just this lady standing there with a cardboard sign. And it simply had one word on it, and it said, North. I don't pick up single ladies, but as I went past that, something, well, that sounded really weird. I really don't pick up single ladies, but wow. That's good for everybody to know, though. So, I really don't. But anyways, but the sign that she was holding, okay, really back. The sign that she was holding, it simply said, North. And it just broke my heart because it's not like San Bernardino or Bakersfield or somewhere up north. It just seemed to be that I don't know really where I'm going, but if you're heading north, I want to go north too. And I don't know what all was meant by it, but for some reason when I saw that word, it just broke my heart. And as we step into chapter 21, the disciples, they had already seen Jesus a couple times risen from the dead. They don't know what to do. And they just go north. And they're waiting to try to figure this all out and kind of wondering, and I'm sure thinking through and processing through all that he had said. One of the things was that, hey, if I'm going to be persecuted, then you can expect to be persecuted too. So I'm sure they're looking all over and waiting for the Roman government to now pounce upon them. Look what they did to their leader. They killed him, and now what's going to happen to them? And so they're trying to figure this all out. And in the meanwhile, they head north. As we look at kind of the main theme of what this chapter is, because that's what you always want to know, what's John trying to communicate to us, if we can break it all the way down to a sentence or even down to a word, what is that word, what's that theme, so we don't miss it as we interpret everything else. And one of those things is I want to speak to is the aspect of many Christians think that's once they repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have the assurance of their salvation, then that's it. That's not it. That's called the beginning. And so with it, yes, salvation is done, but not sanctification. No, that just launches us out into something called serving. And that's what he's coming back to deal with them on, about servanthood. And what are they going to do? What now? Has to be just bouncing around in their mind of what now? that our leader is dead and gone. Okay, he's risen from the dead, but will we see him again? Will we never see him again? Yeah, we've seen him twice, but, and they're trying to figure out, well, what now? And so the central theme or the keynote of chapter 21 is this aspect of service, of pointing them in that way, and to restore Peter. And that'll be the second half of the chapter. We'll take that next Sunday, the restoration of Peter. And so our story this week is a full-on, 100% setup for that. Jesus doesn't do anything willy-nilly or just kind of come up with something to do. No, this is all being set up, and it's a beautiful thing that he's doing, but all for Peter's restoration. So have you ever said, so now what? Maybe you've experienced a lull in your business or job pressures have you in knots. Maybe you feel trapped in a relationship. Maybe you start daydreaming of the days gone by and just kind of looking back. But I think that's what Peter and the boys are saying, now what? Rome coming after us, now what? Here's where our scene opens here on the Sea of Galilee. We have three different names for it in Scripture. Tiberias was after the Emperor Tiberius, so when Herod built it during the time of Christ, this big city on the side of the lake, it took on that name, Lake Elsinore, Paris Lake, Canyon Lake, whatever the city is around it, oftentimes it kind of adopts that name to it. The Sea of Galilee, it's really not a sea, you know, it's a big lake. And then Kinneret is actually from a Hebrew word of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's in your Bibles as CH, so it's Kinneret or Chinneroth or Kinneret. And that simply means in Hebrew, harp, like you play a harp, harp-shaped, because it looks like the country of Africa is the size of it. So here's a quick little map of Israel here. And so Galilee will fill in blue right there. And then from there, it comes down, and the Jordan River comes all the way down into the Dead Sea right there. So we're going to be right up here where it says Tiberias. Okay, and so we're right on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and then just to kind of get a couple pictures, since we were just there, and we just took a few, we were on the boat. This is one of the boats that you go out on, and we do a little Bible study out on the boat. Obviously, their boats weren't that that large, but that's so you can bring a bunch of tourists out there. And this would be, you probably heard about this about 10 years ago. They found this 2,000-year-old boat. The Sea of Galilee went down about 20 feet. And with that, right on the side, there was somebody flying over, and they saw this imprint about the size of a boat. They knew something was there. They found the impression that was there. So they went, started digging, and they found what they call the 2,000-year-old boat. So this would be more of the size. It's about 7.5 feet wide, and I think it's like 13, 14 feet long. And so that was more of kind of the size that was there. Then as you're out there, they kind of give you a display of casting the nets. But this is the shoreline. Now, out of all of the Sea of Galilee, they can't say, okay, Jesus stood on this spot right here, but it's right along this western shoreline, so it's right within this area here. And there's, McCall wasn't able to make it, and Jason Michelle. So we always bring these little flat people on every trip and take pictures of them everywhere. But anyways, so that's the shoreline there. Okay, so Galilee. Okay, so we can shut those off. Let's jump into our text. Chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, so that'd be James and John, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And we'll pause right there. Failure. It was absolutely not wrong for them to go to Galilee. I know this for sure. How do I know this for sure? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So Galilee was supposed to be their rendezvous point. So in no way was it wrong to go up to Galilee. Okay, so they're in the right place, but why did they take up their old work again? Is the idea. Now, the phrasing there where Peter says, I am going fishing, we have it in the tense that insinuates that I'm not only going fishing because I heard the fishing was good, but I'm going fishing and going to remain fishing and will continue to fish in the future. Okay? So that's why this is why it becomes an issue. So no problem going up to Galilee. Maybe they waited a day. Maybe they waited a week. Maybe they waited, a little amount of time and just thought, nah, maybe he's not showing. And so they go back to fishing. So we don't know exactly why. Maybe they thought they'd never see him again. Maybe they thought they'd glorify God by going back to their old business, what they knew the best, and maybe try to glorify God. Maybe they're just impatient. Maybe they did hear the fishing was good. Maybe they're trying to be diligent until he came back. Or again, maybe they just gave up on meeting him and went back to their old work. I don't know that it was sinful, but it was at least negligent in going back. Irresponsible, thoughtless. Before they met Jesus, they had a vocation. Now they had more than that. They had a calling. But they're turning a deaf ear to that calling. A little disillusioned, a little confused, maybe a little feeling sorry for themselves of what now. Ever been there? Remember today, maybe today you're standing on a similar shore right now. Maybe you're casting your net in some quiet cove away from the mainstream of what God has called you to. And so maybe you need a visit from Jesus this morning. Now, what we do know about them is they were unsuccessful in what they did. So they fish all night, don't catch any fish. They were unsuccessful, as all work must be that's done apart from Christ and his command. Remember John chapter 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How futile our lives can be when Christ is left out. So maybe this morning I can ask, are you empty? Are your nets coming up empty? Are you burning the midnight oil and getting nothing but burnout? Maybe the Lord's calling you from the shore. If so, take a minute to listen. He might lead you to a catch of a lifetime, as he does with these guys. Ed Nyren Judson said, the motto of every missionary, and I'll put missionary in kind of air quotes because he's speaking about all Christians as we're all called to be missionaries in that sense. The motto of every missionary, whether preacher, printer, or schoolmaster, ought to be devoted for life. Not devoted for a time, not devoted until this thing's done, but truly a devotion for life. Why are you guys going back fishing? Pick it up in verse 4. No, I'll pick it up at the end of verse 3 where he says, that night they caught nothing, but when the morning had now come. I love the contrast that's there. If you're ever going to make a movie on this or a little mini series, whatever, here's where you break it for the commercial, okay? It's just a beautiful break. That night they caught nothing. Then you go to commercial break. And then it comes back and says, but when the morning had now come. You know that something's good is on the horizon, that all of a sudden the story changes at this point. And it says in verse 4, and Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, or my boys, have you any food? And they answered him, no. Seems like their failure had to be confessed. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that'd be John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, about a football field, about 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Or I like the old King James, come and dine. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. That's the verse that Romola was talking about. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. What do we see here? Well, we see that the master was watching. And his inquiry was followed by his commission and his promise of blessing. And then we immediately see their obedience was honored by immediate results. The disciples recognize who was the source of their success. See, you and I, because of our pride, oftentimes think that it's something we did. And immediately, and especially the more we tell the story, pretty soon it's, I got the job because, well, I told him this, I shared that, I told him this story, you know, and I won the person over, and that's why they gave me the job, rather than giving God any of the glory. And like I say, the more we tell the story, it seems like the more prideful we get in that we did it. The disciples recognized here who the source of their success was. They were at the end of themselves. They tried all night long. Did you catch any fish? No, we did not. Try the other side. Boom, bounty of fish. They have to say, it is the Lord. When Jesus takes charge, failure is turned into success, and the difference is a lot of times only 7.5 feet away, just to the other side of the boat. It's just right there. Now, if you fish, you realize that there's really not a whole lot, there's not a big difference as you're a lot of times your lines go down and if they're under the boat and everything else, it's right there. So it's definitely miraculous what takes place here. You never know how close you are to victory. It could just be 7.5 feet away. You have to admit your failure. Did you catch any fish? No. In and of ourselves, we couldn't do anything here. And then we see obedience. Tells them what to do. They do it. Jesus never fails. So there stands Jesus on the edge of Galilee there in the morning haze. Always looks hazy throughout Israel because of all the dust and desert storms that come flying over from Iraq and Jordan and is constantly blowing in that direction. So there's little particles in the air. And so it just kind of looks like a haze. And so there he stands in the morning haze. And there he is to comfort the hearts of the discouraged workers here, telling them where to cast their net, and also revealing the certainty of hope. Not just cast your nets on the other side, but, and you will find some. The promise that goes along with this. Now, as this is taking place, it has to be deja vu. Deja vu, something already seen is what that means in French. Something already seen. And so as soon as it's taking place, would you turn with me back to Luke chapter 5 in verse 1 through 11? Because this tape has already rolled. They've already seen this. And there's so many similarities that are here to the very first calling into the ministry. Check out Luke 5, chapter 5, verse 1. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. So just as I showed you in those photos there, picture standing right there amongst the little rocks right on the seashore, and pretty soon the crowd is pressing him to where they're literally pushing him into the water. It goes on to say, and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So great acoustics, speaking across the water. He's not going to be pressed anymore because the people aren't going to step into the water. So he's able to teach them. Verse 6, and when he had done this, they caught verse 5. But Simon and up in 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. But nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. From now on, not temporary, from now on, you will catch men. And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Okay, so now we pull ourselves back to this situation here, and all of a sudden, they throw out on the other side, they try it, big thing of fish, and that's where when John's able to say in verse 7, it's the Lord. There's the whole deja vu thing happening going, Oh my gosh, we've already lived out this story. I know who it is. And then he jumps in and starts swimming over. A lot of similarities, same lake, same shoreline there, same thing. They both fished, in both stories, they fished all night and got skunked. And it's morning time takes place when they are able to catch. They catch just literally a boatload of fish there. And so one of the differences, though, that the first time Peter's saying, go away. Recognizing the holiness of this one that sat in his boat. And there he is, and I showed you how small the boat is, and so when it says that he got down and was by his knees, I mean, the boats are pretty small, and so he's just, you can just picture him burying his head. I don't know who you are, I don't know who, but you need, I know who I am, and you just need to depart. So the one time he's just saying depart from him, and the second time he's swimming as fast as he can to get to him. So the Lord stages this entire scene for Peter, as we'll continue to see next week when we look into this. What do you do when you fail a friend? You go to him. That's got to be the strongest thing on Peter's mind, that the last interaction that they had was when he was denying him the three times, as he very much promised that he wouldn't do, and so he's denied him. And that's what's holding on to his soul, I'm sure. And so I need to fix this. And so that's where he puts on his outer garment and then throws himself in the water and swims the fastest 100-yard freestyle that would have made Michael Phelps just proud of him, and in order to reach the Savior. But upon reaching the Savior, then what do you say? Because as he shows up, what's the first thing that he sees in verse 9? It says, and they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. I'm sure as Peter, he's dripping wet and he's cold and he comes up, oh good, a fire, and he goes to warm himself by the fire. And I'm sure chapter 18, verse 18 has to come to his mind where it says, now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So the last time the writer here, John, writes about him seeing coals, the next time he shows up, same thing happening here. Maybe in verse 9 through 14 is kind of a forecast of our future. After our death, what's it going to be like? Well, we plunge into the cold, dividing water between life here and life in heaven. The welcome on the other shore. The discovery that Christ has been expecting us and has been preparing for us. And the feast with the Lord that we're going to have as he girds himself to minister to us. This little breakfast, he invites all seven to the breakfast table and personally serves him. It serves each one of them. It's not much has changed in his early ministry, his earthly ministry to his heavenly ministry, still being that servant. And I wonder, as I was reading this, I wonder if the parable back in Luke chapter 12 and verse 37, if there's any bits of hints, because here's what it says. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Now, these guys really weren't found watching at the time. They were just found fishing. Then it goes on to say this. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And it seems like that's exactly what's taking place. Maybe it's kind of like a precursor to the marriage supper of the Lamb that'll take place as we see in Revelation 19:9. Peter jumps out, swims fast. The rest of them rowed ashore. But he gets all the way there, sees the coals, and now seems to be a little bit tentative. We don't have any of the other disciples talking. Jesus breaks the ice and says three things. Go get some of the fish you have caught. Now he had some fish already there and some bread, but bring some of the fish you caught. And then he says to come and eat breakfast with him. And then a little bit later in 15, we'll tackle next week, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And so he'll pull him aside, put his arm on his shoulder, and pull him aside and say, we need restoration to take place right here. And he'll complete the chapter with that. In verse 11, we can see that it says that there was 153 fish. It is amazing, all kinds of allegorical and symbolic interpretations that have come out of the 153. One of them was, the ancients believed that there was actually 153 types of fish in the world. And because of that, that would represent all the different nations and all the different Gentiles that the Lord would one day bring into his net, and the net not breaking, and that's some of the symbolism that they pull behind it. Another idea is that, with both the Hebrew letters and the Greek letters, each one of them have numeric value also. And if you take Ani Elohim, or I am God, and you put that together and add them all up, it equals 153. And so these stories just go on and on and on and on about what it is. Here's Brian's interpretation. If you fish with a bunch of guys, you count what you got at the end and you split it up between you. So you always count the fish. And so it's just the normal thing that they did and is still done today by commercial fishermen. You split them up, you take it, and you just divide it. And so I think that was just a normal thing, kind of just a historical thing to say that there was, in fact, a lot of fish, 153. If I'm wrong, we'll clear that up when we get to heaven. He can tell us exactly why he had 153 of them. But I love the invitation in verse 12, and like I said, I love the old King James, come and dine. Way back in Genesis, it tells Noah, come in the ark, an invitation to come, come in the ark. At the very end of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say come. Come dissolves distance. We're in Haiti, we're handing out suckers, a little shy little girl standing about 10 feet away, and you hold it out, come on, get closer. Come dissolves distance. Intimacy is desired where come in closer. And so he's inviting them to come and eat breakfast. Come and sit down at the table. Now there's officially no table there, but he's saying, come up close to the fire. And so that beautiful and sweet invitation to come does a couple different things. One, it's an invitation to holy nearness to Jesus. Invited to the same table, to the same meat, to sit side by side with the Savior and maybe even get to lean your head upon his chest as John did at the Last Supper. It's being brought into his banqueting house and gives us a vision of true union with Jesus. Come and dine is that invitation. It's that invitation every time that we partake in communion together. But as we say at communion time also, when it's time to sit down and eat at the table, yes, it's holy nearness to Jesus, but then there's the second part of it, to enjoy fellowship with the other saints. Christians will always differ on a variety of points. We always will. But we ought, as Christians, to have one spiritual appetite, and that is Jesus Christ. We can't all feel alike, but we can feed alike on the bread that was sent down from heaven. The table of fellowship with Jesus, we are one bread and one cup. Let me wrap up with just a few thoughts this morning. No matter how far you've drifted, Jesus is always there on the shore, waiting for you to return, waiting with a comforting fire, warm food, an affirming arm to put around your shoulder, and he welcomes you back. Maybe you just got off track a little bit. Maybe you just went walking around with a cardboard sign that simply said, north, and that's the only direction that you've had. Go that way somewhere. I'll tell you one thing good about north is don't go south. Don't go back. It's always easier to go back. We see that story over and over, to go back to Egypt. And it's always that idea that it's more comfortable. It's comfortable for me because I know it. It's my little blankie, and it feels comfortable, and I like it. And what's out there, what's forward, what's in the future is a little bit scary because there's a little bit of risk involved and faith that is expected to be there. And so it always seems to go back to our comforts and what we're comfortable with. That'll always be easier. The Lord calls us on. I'd like to make a comment also on this aspect of, see, these guys momentarily ignored their calling. But I want to say, Jesus doesn't call everyone away from their vocation. See, sometimes we've wrongly insinuated that from the pulpit in our churches and in our church. That somehow, some way, that being a pastor or being a missionary is being better than any other vocation. That's not it. Your best vocation is what God calls you to do. So here's what we learn from it. He's not going to automatically, now he did them. He had told them, you're no longer going to catch fish. I'm going to have you catch men. And that was going to be something that was going to be perpetual for them. And so that's why it was wrong in their situation. But let me challenge you with your vocation. Whatever that vocation is, don't only have a vocation. Have a vocation with a calling. Bring your calling into your vocation. That's what I'm saying. It's not just leave your vocation. And some of you struggle with some pretty difficult vocations. It's hard to be a Christian in some of your vocations. It just is. I've talked with a number of you. And a lot of times it's, I just want out of this vocation. But it's not, don't get out of it until he tells you to get out of it. And so with that, always remember your calling within your vocation. I always say pastors and missionaries aren't going to be able to have the ear that you would have to your co-laborers and those that sit on the desk next to you or in the little cubby, you know, next door, the office next door, or down the hall or out on the job sites or wherever it is. That's you. That's your calling. And God wants to use you in that place. And so hold with your calling. Matter of fact, don't ever give up your calling until he tells you to give up that calling. Excuse me, your vocation. But add the calling with that. I'll end with this. Remember the story when Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain with his Roman legions, and he took a bold and decisive step to ensure the success of his military venture. Ordering his men to march to the edge of the cliffs of Dover, he commanded them to look down at the water below, and to their amazement, every ship which they had crossed the channel over with was engulfed in flames. Caesar deliberately cut off any possibility of retreat. And now that his soldiers were unable to return to the continent, there was nothing left for them to do but to advance and to conquer. It's exactly what they did. The Lord is asking us to advance and conquer, Christian. Advance and conquer. Oh, not like the Crusades in the 11th and 12th century there. No, not with a sword, but with love. Advance and conquer with love. That's what he's calling us to. Father, I